Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we'd like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip, in turn, told Jesus. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will also be. My Father will honour the one who serves me. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that was there and heard it said it thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is time for the judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. The crowd spoke up, "We've heard from the law that the Messiah will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus told them, "You're going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. Whoever walks in the dark doesn't know where they're going. Believe in the light while you have the light, so that you may become children of light." When he'd finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. Even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, they still wouldn't believe in him. This was to fulfil the word of Isaiah the prophet, "Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason they couldn't believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, "He's blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them." Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Yet at the same time, many even among the leaders believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they wouldn't openly acknowledge their faith for fear they'd be put out of the synagogue. For they loved human praise more than the praise from God. Then Jesus cried out, "Whoever believes in me doesn't believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. The one who looks at me is seeing the one who sent me. I've come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. If anyone hears my words but doesn't keep them, I don't judge that person, for I didn't come to judge the world but to save the world. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and doesn't accept my words. The very words I've spoken will condemn them at the last day. For I didn't speak on my own, but the Father who sent me commanded me to say all that I've spoken. I know that his command leads to eternal life. So whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say."
Hello, friends, and thank you, David, for giving us such a great reading and helping us understand a little bit of where we are moving with what we're going to look at today. Happy Easter, everyone. It's great that you can join us at the Lower Mountains while I destroy the technology in this place. I'm sure I've just damaged something irreparably. Apologies to everyone who is involved with that. Please, that you can help us celebrate the Easter season. My name's Ken Noakes. If I've not met you, I'd love to meet you afterwards. Please come up and say hello if I haven't got to you first, and apologies that I haven't. Now, you probably will recognise this movie poster. It comes from the movie Les Mis, which was released in 2012. It's the musical adaptation of the 1862 Victor Hugo book. It's one of the greatest novels of the 19th century. If you hadn't seen the movie, I love it. It's one of my favourite musicals as well. The novel follows several characters and has a particular focus on the conflict between the ex-convict Jean Valjean, prisoner 46801. Oh, come on. There we go. Thank you. And his pursuer, the lawman Javert. Now, the story examines the ideas of judgment and law and contrasts them with the idea of truth and grace. Now, the tension is that Javert upholds the rule of law as the ultimate arm of judgment, and he has no place for reconciliation. A wrong is a wrong. It must be judged as a wrong and accounted for. He's a man who sets the bar high, and he has no room for compassion or grace. To him, compassion or grace means weakness. Judgment passed, punishment imposed. Opposite him is Valjean. He's been found guilty of stealing bread for his starving sister and family. He's done his time, 19 years. Upon release, he finds that his past will never be forgotten because he now has a yellow passport, which marks him out as an ex-convict. So he can't get accommodation, can't get work, can't get money. So he skips parole, steals some silverware from a monastery. He's caught and is then presented to the bishop and is shown a wonderful act of forgiveness. Repentant, Valjean is challenged to be an honest man, and he disappears to reinvent himself, which he does. Justice served, forgiveness extended. Judgment passed, punishment imposed, justice served, forgiveness extended. In many ways, Les Mis is a wonderful story because it holds that tension between judgment and justice. Javert loves the idea of judgment and retributive justice, where the wrongdoer is held to account. Valjean experiences that hard hand of judgment, many would say excessive judgment. He pays the cost, he pays the price, and longs to be released from the shackles now that justice has been sought. Now, the concepts of judgment and justice lie behind our topic today, as has been introduced so well for us and played out between two boys who love the idea of knowing that something is going to be fair. Who says I will be judged? Who says I will be judged? Well, our secular assumption is that no one likes to be judged. And further to that, that judging another is arrogant or self-serving, especially when we assert our human right to do as we are, as we please. No one likes to be judged. Yet, we want justice. We want justice for wrongdoing. When an offence is caused, when a crime has been committed, we want justice. We want the offender to be held accountable, and we want that so that the offended can be appeased. So our question, who says I will be judged? I want to suggest that there are two complementary answers to that question. First, who says I will be judged? We do. Consider the stories that have dominated our news feeds this past week. Jeffrey Rush acquitted for sexual harassment, the calling for Israel Folau's sacking for offensive tweets, Julian Assange's arrest from the Ecuadorian embassy because they decided to end his asylum, the announcement of a federal election, and then every case of murder, abuse, or dismissal, which seems to raise its head each day. Each of those stories are real and are important. Yet each of them require a level of judgment, be that to decide whether it is between right and wrong, or whether it's just the postulating of opinions that push some type of personal agenda. It is still a judgment call. And as a society, we are the ones calling for justice. And when we do, we call for judgment to be enacted. And consider our education system, our children of the future, and we do in our classrooms what we can to best educate each child so that they can perform to the best of their abilities. And our schools and our teachers do a fantastic job. Well done. You've got to the first break of the year, teachers. Thank you for your break from students. I hope that you feel upheld. As we think about our education system, at some point, each child is graded, tested, and reported upon according to some standard of right or wrong, or some level that says that this is acceptable or not. And it's important that we do that, because it leads to a point where people are qualified to a particular standard which we need as a society to function. Can you imagine how our medical system would work if we just made anyone a doctor because society doesn't want to offend anyone? We don't want to have anyone feel as if they have been judged. That's okay, let's just all be doctors. Now turn up to surgery. And you find out the surgeon that is going to be cutting you open or doing whatever it is that they're going to be doing to you, to your body, has never really been tested and as capable to do that in the first place. Who says I'll be judged? We do. And we like it. We need it. As a society, we depend upon judgments being made every day. And we do that because collectively we love the idea of justice and, for that matter, order. The second complementary answer to the question, who says I will be judged, is God does. As we read through the Bible, it becomes quite obvious that God is also very interested in the idea of justice. Whether or not you recognize God as an authority, it's worth considering the very great value that God places on the pursuit of justice. You see that at an individual level, to pick an example, like what you see between Cain and Abel in the book of Genesis, where Cain is held to account for the murder of his brother. And you also see that at a corporate level, when the whole nation of Israel is delivered from under the oppression, under slavery, to the Egyptians in the book of Exodus, just to pick two examples. But you could flip through just about any part of the Bible and you will see examples of justice being enacted. Throughout the pages of Scripture, you see justice being sought and justice being delivered. And in order for that to be achieved, God or his advocate judges. Well, let me take you to the New Testament, to the Gospel of John, to the two passages that we've had read to us today. This is a passage, John chapter 5, that speaks quite a bit about judgment. It would be helpful for you to have that open in front of you, either on your phone or tablet or maybe from one of the church Bibles here. John chapter 5. Now, I should say, as you're looking that up, that John's argument in this particular letter is an argument. He likes to state a case, and he's quite convoluted in the way he makes his argument. In the whole of the gospel, it makes it a bit of a challenge to read. But he's arguing in each chapter that you must know the one who is sent from God. And along the way, he makes a whole bunch of helpful points for us to be able to apply as we look at the one who he's sent, which, of course, is what we celebrate at Easter. It takes place, the passage that we look at, John chapter 5, takes place in Jerusalem, and Jesus has just helped an invalid. Most would be amazed that Jesus could heal a man who'd been lame for 38 years. But not everyone thought that was that impressive, because the Jewish leaders who witnessed this took issue because Jesus healed on the Sabbath. He healed on a day that in Jewish law was meant to be kept free from work. So Jesus had broken the law. Justice, in their view, was needed. In his defense, Jesus makes a claim. Verse 17, chapter 5, verse 17. My Father is always at work to this very day, I too am working. God doesn't take a day off as a Sabbath, and so Jesus makes the claim that he doesn't either. Now, it's interesting that Jesus doesn't ask them which is more important, law or mercy. Is it more of an issue that Jesus broke the Sabbath day law or that he showed mercy by helping a paralyzed man? His judgment, and I would guess our judgment, would be that Jesus has done the right thing here. He's done the compassionate, merciful thing. The Jewish leaders are not convinced. In fact, they now see Jesus breaking another law. He's claiming to be equal with God. Look at verse 18. For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. Now, I assume you can see the irony here. The Jewish leaders have just witnessed a miracle, perhaps something that only God could do. And instead of being amazed at Jesus and thinking, maybe this is God, they accuse Jesus of breaking the law. And so to bring about justice, they try to kill him, which itself is breaking the law. Can you see the irony of all of that? Right, who do you think has a greater authority to judge? Let me give you two alternatives. Who has the greatest authority to judge? The one who sets down the law or the one who enforces the law? Who's got the greater authority to judge there? Think about our society. Would you see a problem if we gave our police force as good a job as they do, if we gave our police force authority not just to enforce the law, but to make the law? Anyone see a problem with that? Here, Jesus draws out the distinction. The Jewish leaders, they did have the responsibility to enforce the law, but not to set it. The law had been set by God and had handed down to them in the form of the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments and the Covenant Code. So when Jesus claims equality with God, he's making a pretty enormous claim here. The implication is that he is in a better position to judge. It's quite clear that the authorities of the day didn't like that idea at all. And you know, we live in a society today that equally doesn't like the idea of God being in a better position to judge. So Jesus goes on and suggests three reasons why he has greater authority to judge. And each argument starts with the same phrase, "Very truly I tell you." Very truly I tell you. I'm going to look at each very briefly. Cast your eyes to verse 19, "Very truly I tell you." And what Jesus says is that all he does and says comes under the authority of his Father. The Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing. Now, this is not saying that Jesus is the puppet of the Father, more that the nature of what the Son does is totally in line with the Father's nature. As such, what the Father hopes to achieve, what the Father hopes to give, is what the Son hopes to achieve, what the Son hopes to give. So verse 21, "Just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so even the Son gives life to whom he's pleased to give it." We've just seen Jesus heal a man in a way that seems absolutely miraculous. He's healed in a way that only God could heal. It should not be a surprise that Jesus can make a claim that he does only what God can do. Jesus' purposes are in line with the purposes of his Father. And we see that further explained when it comes to thinking about judgment. Verse 22, "The Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgments to the Son." Well, we have the whole Old Testament as evidence that God is willing to judge. And so this claim is not that God won't judge, but rather it's suggesting that the role God the Father played in bringing about justice has now been given to the Son. So, very truly I tell you, Jesus makes the claim that when it comes to justice, he is the one with authority to judge. Okay, you with me? You with John? Let's jump to the third very truly statement. It comes in verse 25 and following. In this one, Jesus repeats the claim that he has authority to judge. He says in verse 27, God has given me authority to judge because I am the Son of Man. And he goes on to describe the quality of his judgment. Verse 30, I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is, look at his judgment is just. For I seek not to please myself, but he who sent me. The quality of his judgment is that it will be just. Let me make another observation about judgment. I suspect that one of the reasons why we don't like the idea of someone else judging us is because we're concerned that they're going to get it wrong. That they might not fully understand that when they pass their judgment on us, that they haven't got all of the facts in front of them. That when they pass it upon us, that they might actually make a wrong judgment upon us. Well, that indeed is a risk when it comes to our judgments. We have a legal system that seeks to uphold the rule of law. And yet, as good a job as it does, we've all heard stories when an innocent person has been found guilty. And more, as you move around the world from one legal system to the next, there are differences between what seems to be right in each culture. Again, that's been in the papers all day, all this week. What Jesus claims about the quality of his judgment is that his judgments are just, that he will always get his judgments right. Jesus appeals not to just a world standard, but to his Father God's standard. He seeks not just to please himself, but please his Father's. If God is indeed over all, if God sees all, then that means he is in a wonderful position to offer a true and just judgment. And Jesus enacts that just judgment. Okay, so we looked at the nature of judgment, and we have looked at the quality of judgment. Now let's look at what Jesus' judgment achieves. Go back to the second very truly statement. It's verse 24. Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged but has crossed over from death to life. There's our Easter theme. And here's my final observation about judgment. I suspect one of the reasons why we don't like the idea of someone judging us is because we're worried that we will lose out. We're worried we're going to get the short end of the stick. Yet what Jesus offers here is an open door to eternal life, a way to cross over from death to life. By a word, he heals an invalid. By a word, he offers eternal life. Jesus offers a way where you don't lose out. On your outline, you'll see a diagram at the bottom of the page. Let me use that to try and describe what Jesus is saying and hopefully pull some threads together and not make it worse. For a wrong to be put right, you need justice. Justice requires the exercising of judgment. And that results in two outcomes. It condemns the guilty, yet it also vindicates the innocent. We like the idea of justice because it declares those who are wrong to be wrong and those who are right to be right. When condemned, for justice to be achieved, a punishment is handed down. And when that punishment is served, then theoretically, restoration should be achieved. That's how our whole legal system is built. The other side of that equation is what happens for the innocent. Judgment happens, the innocent party is vindicated. So what it asks of them is then to forgive. Now, of course, that's easier done when the person who's innocent agrees with the punishment that has been handed down against the person who's guilty. And at which point, theoretically, restoration should be achieved. You with me so far? What we celebrate at Easter is a restoration that is not theoretical. That's why Easter is so important. We're not talking about something that is just a theoretical exercise. At Easter, we remember what Jesus did to ensure that justice is served. At Easter, we recognize the importance of just judgment. At Easter, we see Jesus step away from his role as judge and into his role as Savior. He stepped into the shoes of those who were guilty. He took their punishment by dying on a cross so that they could then be restored. So that they could cross over from death to life in a way that would never have been possible for one who was condemned to death. So when Jesus says here, "Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged," literally, will not come into judgment, he is speaking about what he intends to achieve so that those who believe his words would be saved. That is seriously good news. It is seriously good news for anyone who is guilty. Now, he says a similar thing a few chapters over in chapter 12, which was our next reading. If you're willing to have a flip over chapter 12, we'll look just at a couple of verses, verse 44, chapter 12, verse 44. And again, Jesus says, "Whoever believes in me does not believe in me only, but also the one who sent me." And then he makes his intentions very clear. Verse 47, "For I did not come into the world to judge the world, but to save the world." His prime purpose was not to judge, but to save. How he did that is recorded in the chapters which follow and in the pages of history. We see Jesus take the punishment that the guilty one deserved and give them the forgiveness that they don't deserve. Justice is still achieved because punishment has been handed down. Yet forgiveness rather than condemnation is offered. As Valjean was offered forgiveness instead of condemnation, so the guilty person who listens to the word of Jesus. As we celebrate a season of chocolate Easter eggs and hat parades and the royal Easter show, We also celebrate a season of sacrifice. In Australia and New Zealand, that's underlined a few days later because Anzac Day follows. It recognises the sacrifice that one makes for the sake of another. For Australians, we understand that by looking at those who have died for the freedoms we now enjoy. For Christians, we understand that by looking at Jesus, who died for the freedoms we enjoy forever. Anzac Day and Easter both speak of a judgment day, when someone died so that another could live. Yet judgment is not God's last word. It's not even his best word to those who believe. His best word is mercy or forgiveness or restoration or eternal life. They are far more important to him than judgment. So let me finish by suggesting two responses, two challenges, and two gifts this Easter. Two responses. One, let's take this seriously. I don't know you very well as yet, and it might be that you're visiting today. I'm so glad that you are here. My invitation to you to respond this Easter is to take this seriously. If you like the idea of justice, then what Jesus does should be seriously good news for you. And second, when you think about our question today, who says I will be judged? The answer is both us and God. Then perhaps consider who is best placed to bring around a just judgment. Two challenges. First, use this Easter to reflect on Jesus' words as words coming from God. Perhaps that means reading through the rest of John's Gospel, or reading another part of the Bible that would be helpful for understanding what it is that God has done to bring justice to our world. And perhaps it's to do something like joining up for our Explaining Christianity and checking out the details yourself. But use this Easter to reflect on Jesus' words. Second, listen carefully to those words. If Jesus does have authority to judge, then what he says should have an impact on what we do, particularly if his main concern is to save and not judge. Two responses, two challenges, now two gifts. The first is recognizing that one of the wonderful gifts in the way that God exercises his judgment is instead of leaving us in condemnation, he has found a way to offer us forgiveness, which is what we'll talk about over the Easter weekend on the three gatherings that we meet as part of our Easter trilogy. Forgiveness is a great gift. And secondly, with forgiveness, recognize that Jesus offers eternal life. And that is a fantastic gift. Let's pray. Lord and Father, we try and get our heads around the whole idea of judgment and realize that with judgment comes justice. But we are thankful that in enacting your judgment, you have done that through your Son Jesus, so that we might see that as mercy, forgiveness, restoration, and eternal life. And we pray that you would help us to take this seriously, to check out what you say, to listen to the words of Jesus, and to do what he says. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.